Okay. All right. Y'all are so talkative, and I love this because I know y'all were this talkative on every question in your small groups, right?
Yes, you were.
I love it. Well, y'all come on in. Take your seat. Thank you for getting in here on time. I don't have any announcements today other than to just say, welcome. I am tickled that you're here. Y'all, we have been 8 weeks into this. We only have one more week of this particular Bible study before we launch into our Proverbs study. Can you believe it? I think it's just been a fantastic study. So I am going to pray for our morning and pray for Betsy. Is Betsy even in this room? Because y'all don't want me to teach. Just saying. Okay. Y'all pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for providing a place that we can come and we can savor the beauty of your truth. Thank you for the sunshine today, but also thank you for the rain that you gave us last night. Lord, I pray for Betsy and for her message. I thank you for her diligence in studying your word, her love for your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would take every single one of her words and you would anoint them with power, that they would do all that you want to do in our hearts, in each one of our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher? Would you open our eyes anew and afresh to the beauty of your sacrificial atonement on our behalf on the cross? And I'm asking, Lord, that just like those women who first learned about your resurrection, that just like they ran and told others, that we would leave this room running today to tell others about you, Jesus, about our risen Lord. So do now only what you could do in our hearts. Change us and transform us by the power of your word through Betsy. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I have a book that was on the third floor last week. If you're missing your book, and it has really good answers. So if you need a book with good answers, and nobody claims it, but it was on the third floor left last week. So if you came and you think, well, where did I leave that? Or if you need a book with good answers. So, okay.
Thank you, Diana. Good morning, ladies. And I just have to say, I actually think we would love it if Diana Chessman taught sometime. Dr. Helen Roosevere could have enjoyed many privileges in England after she graduated with the doctorate in medicine from Cambridge University. But instead, she followed God's call to serve as a missionary in what is now known as the Democratic Republic of Congo. When Helen arrived to the Congo in 1953, she encountered many obstacles. Before she could practice medicine, she had to find bricks, cement, and workers to build clinics from the ground up. Nothing in her Cambridge education had prepared her for that. She also encountered typhoid, malaria, and a parasite that would affect her for the rest of her life. But in spite of these difficulties, in her first 10 years in the Congo, Helen founded a training school for nurse evangelists, 45 rural clinics, a 100-bed hospital, and a training school for paramedics. But in 1964 came the biggest trial of Helen's life, because civil war broke out in the Congo, and Helen and 9 other missionaries were captured and imprisoned by rebel forces. Helen endured brutal beatings and even rape. She returned to England after she was freed from captivity for 14 months. And despite her brokenness, her doubt, and her fear, Helen somehow clung to a belief that God loved her and was with her, and that he had power to heal and restore her life. She actually sensed God calling her to return to Africa, and although I cannot fathom what that decision cost her, she returned in 1966. She spent 7 more years in Africa before failing health compelled her to return to England. But in those 7 years, she established a new medical center in Zaire, which included a 250-bed hospital, a maternity ward, a training college for doctors, and a center for leprosy, all of which are still in use today. An autobiographer who wrote about her incredible obstacles and trials said this: "Helen didn't always feel peace. She felt frightened and hopeless many times, but each time she kept walking by faith, returning to her hope that the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, was with her and wouldn't allow her suffering to be in vain. For me, she is an amazing, really almost mind-boggling, example of living by faith and not by sight, even when our circumstances seem to contradict what we believe to be true about God." And so I wanted to share her story with you to honor her. And as we look today at the death and resurrection of Jesus, I'm challenged to seek to live by faith and remain faithful. We will see a picture of faith in the criminal dying on the cross next to Jesus. He gives us a surprising statement of faith in Jesus. We'll also see pictures of faithfulness to Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea and the women remain faithful to Jesus in extremely difficult, even dangerous circumstances. Their example reminds me that I too want to seek to remain faithful to Jesus no matter what. The world we live in will shake us, but let's seek to be women who live by faith and remain faithful. Before we look at the overview of our passage, I want to remind us about Luke's main goal in writing his gospel. We have to go back to chapter 1. In the opening verses, Luke explained that he was writing an orderly account for his friend Theophilus, and Luke 1:4 tells us clearly his purpose: "So that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke wrote to strengthen the faith of Gentile Christians so that they'd have certainty concerning the things they had been taught but had not seen themselves. And in our passage today, I think Luke wanted believers to have certainty about 3 things: the innocence or sinlessness of Jesus, the saving work of Jesus, and third, the empty tomb. We're going to look first at the structure of the crucifixion account in Luke 23. It follows a chiastic structure. In plain old Texas language, we call that a hamburger. I always think of Diana Chessman, who says, "I love a good hamburger." Well, the passage starts in verses 26 through 31 with the journey to the cross. Simon of Cyrene carries Jesus' body to the place, not Jesus' body, his cross, to the place of the skull. Next, we have the crucifixion. And in the center of the passage, we have the conversation of the criminals, where Luke highlights Jesus' innocence and his saving work. Then we have Jesus' death in verses 44 through 49. That's the end result of crucifixion. And last, Jesus' burial, where Joseph of Arimathea carries Jesus' body away from the place of the skull. But what is at the center, the meat of our hamburger, is the plea of faith by a dying man and the promise of eternal life made by a dying Savior. So we're going to walk through our passage, and I'm afraid that I'm going to disappoint you Bible scholars who like to check off all your boxes, because I'm actually going to skip the top bun of our hamburger, y'all. We've got to make it all the way to the resurrection. So are you ready? We're starting in verse 32 with the crucifixion. It says two other criminals, Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And this fulfills the first line of that messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53:12, which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." So Jesus is numbered with lawbreakers, but we've already seen in Luke 23 from last week, two people have declared his innocence. Pilate said it not once, but three times. And Herod also found Jesus not guilty. Verse 33 continues, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." Chuck Swindoll notes that perhaps Barabbas was meant to be crucified that day with the two other men, and Jesus was taking his place. We hear Jesus' prayer, and this is unique to Luke. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I cannot fathom such love and grace. Even as sinners crucify the sinless Messiah, he is acting as a mediator between them and God, asking for forgiveness. He intercedes for sinners, which is also a fulfillment of the second part of Isaiah 53:12. He makes intercession for the transgressors. As if crucifixion weren't horrible enough, those around him are mocking him. The text tells us the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." This word "save" is repeated several times. And what a contrast to the cries of the crowd the week prior when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. His disciples then called out, "Hosanna," which in Hebrew means "save us." It's a cry for salvation. But now at the cross, there are cries of mockery. "Save yourself." And what is so ironic is that by drinking the cup of God's wrath on the cross, Jesus actually is saving all who would put their faith in him. There was also the inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." When the Romans crucified people, they would put a wooden sign called a titulus on their cross with the person's name and their crime. Jesus' crime was being the King of the Jews. Now, maybe the Romans meant this as a mockery, or perhaps it was an accusation of rebellion against the Roman state. But the irony is, it was true. The throne of David had been empty for hundreds of years as Gentiles ruled over the land of the Israelites. Jews were waiting for God to raise up a king from David's line to rule over Israel. This was the Messiah that they were waiting for, the son of David, the king of the Jews. But instead of bowing to the rule of this king, they nailed him to a cross. And next we come to the conversation of the criminals. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer who reports this conversation. It comes at the very center of his crucifixion account, and he's highlighting Jesus' sinlessness and his saving work. Here we see, just like in Dallas today, two different reactions to Jesus. One condemned man does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and he dies in the condemnation he deserves. The other condemned man puts his faith in Jesus and receives a salvation he has not earned. And as we look at this text, let's remember that Jesus and these two men are suffering incredible agony. Verse 39 says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So while this man confesses his own wrongdoing, he's the third person in the passage to proclaim Jesus' innocence. We had Pilate, Herod, and now this criminal. Three testimonies of Jesus' innocence because Luke wanted us to be certain. Well, in verse 42, we come to what Daryl Bach calls one of the most eloquent evidences of faith in the New Testament. This is my favorite verse. To me, it's the most impactful verse, rather, in the whole passage. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is the only person in the passage who articulates faith in Jesus. This man addresses Jesus by name. He recognizes Jesus as a king in a kingdom to come. He evidently believes that somehow Jesus will live beyond the grave, and he's trusting his future to Jesus. I am blown away by the faith of this man. He's living the worst, most horrific day of his life. There's nothing in his circumstances that would suggest Jesus is for him. Yet he has faith to trust a dying king. Somehow he's heard something or seen something about Jesus that he chooses to believe in. For many onlookers, any hopes they had of Jesus being the Messiah were dashed as they watched him dying on the cross. But somehow, this man, despite the circumstances he is living, he believes that Jesus will come into his kingdom, and he entrusts himself to the coming king. Now, of course, it's impossible to compare our worst days with the day that this man is having. But I think that all of us, too, have had days or weeks or months when the circumstances of our lives seem to contradict what we know to be true about God's love and faithfulness. I think I'm not the only one who's had experiences that shake my faith. This man dies by faith, and he challenges me to consider how to live by faith. And I have to confess, I am so easily swayed by my circumstances. I remembered one day when Camila was in high school. I was driving her somewhere in the afternoon. You know how moms are taxi drivers. And all of a sudden, from the passenger seat, she goes, "Mom, I've been kind of afraid to tell you this, but my eyes are burning, they are hurting, and my vision is blurring. I can't see very well." And apparently, she'd been experiencing that for several days, but she'd been too afraid of what might happen to even tell me. Well, you can imagine. I mean, I'm trying to remain calm, but on the inside, I was now also scared. And my mind kept just jumping to the worst circumstances. Fortunately, we got a doctor appointment the following day with an ophthalmologist, and it turned out to be dry eye. Who knew that dry eye could actually cause blurring vision? And the solution was simple, eye drops. But I spent 24 very anxious hours before that. And we all know that sometimes we have circumstances that aren't solved by something as easy as eye drops, and sometimes we have fears that last for more than 24 hours, don't we? And I just encourage you to think, are there circumstances in your life today that are making it hard for you to hold on to hope? We all have them from time to time. And will we, along with this man, this criminal on the cross, turn our gaze to Jesus and pray, "Jesus, remember me"? I think about just the simple trust in that prayer. If Jesus remembers us, he will know what to do. remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, the man gets much more than he's expecting, because he's expecting Jesus will remember him in the future when he establishes his kingdom. But Jesus responds to the man's plea by promising eternal life that very day. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so while Jesus dies on the cross, we see a living illustration of his saving work. He died to save sinners. And he promises eternal life not only to this criminal, but to us, to any who will place their faith in him. Luke wanted readers to be certain about the saving work of Jesus. Well, next we come to Jesus' death in verses 44 through 49, and we see that creation itself responds to the crucifixion. The sun's light is darkened for 3 hours. The curtain of the temple was torn in two to signify that Jesus, by his blood, was opening a living way into God's presence. We hear Jesus' final prayer, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Verse 46, and having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And there we have the fourth person in this chapter testifying to Jesus' innocence. Luke wanted us to be certain. And just in case any doubters might have concluded that because Jesus died, that promise he gave of eternal life had died with him, Luke is now going to reassure his readers of the certainty of the empty tomb. Because if Jesus defeated death, he has power to grant eternal life. He told his disciples that he would rise from the dead, and he did. So we can trust that what he told that dying man was true. That man was with him that very day. Well, as we look at Jesus' burial at the end of chapter 23, we see two examples of faithfulness. Starting in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Can you even imagine the courage that this took? Joseph of Arimathea dares to approach Pilate, the man who just condemned Jesus to be crucified, to ask for his body. All the other disciples had fled. They were afraid to be associated with Jesus. They were afraid of meeting the same fate under a brutal regime. But somehow, we don't know what Joseph believed about Jesus, but we can see that he remained faithful to Jesus, even in pretty scary circumstances. He was not afraid to identify himself with Jesus. Now, I hope you have a strong stomach, because we all ate breakfast, I guess, a few hours ago. But Roman practice was to leave crucified bodies on the crosses after they died. They would decompose, animals would eat them, then the bones would be removed and thrown into a common grave. This was part of the shame of crucifixion. But Joseph did not want Jesus to be dishonored in this way. It says, he took it, the body, down, and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. That word tomb is going to be repeated 6 times. It is a key word in this passage because there had to be an empty tomb. When you stop and think about it, the resurrection would have been a lot more difficult to prove if Jesus' body had just disappeared from the cross. People would have said, oh, animals ate it, or that old lie that someone stole the body would have been a lot more believable. There had to be a tomb that would be empty 3 days later. The empty tomb makes the resurrection much more certain compared to just an empty cross. And at the end of the chapter, we see the women. It says that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned, and they prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath day they rested, according to the commandment. The women also remained faithful to Jesus. They weren't afraid to be identified with him. And just as they had served him in life, they are preparing spices and ointment to serve him in his death. Well, now we come to the resurrection. And on the first day of the week, we're in Luke 24, 1, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they'd prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, the text tells us they were perplexed and surprised, but there were two angels who basically tell them, "What are y'all even doing here? Remember what he said?" They said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Again, we have the women who remain faithful to Jesus, and Luke honors them by recording their names. Vicki Kraft said, "Women did not deny, betray, or desert Jesus. They were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. And after the resurrection, Jesus appeared first to a woman. They saw the empty tomb, and they were the first witnesses to go and tell the disciples." It amazes me. So the disciples didn't even believe them. The text says these words seem to them an idle tale. And I just want to ask you, how many of you have shared the gospel with someone here in Dallas who lets you know they think it's an idle tale? We can take heart that we are not the first women to experience that. And the fact that women were the first witnesses also points to the faithfulness of Luke's account. Because if he were trying to fabricate a story and make it more believable, he never would have had the first witnesses be women. Their testimony wasn't even allowed in court. But you know what really intrigues me about the resurrection? Even though Jesus had told his followers, not once, not twice, but three times, that he would die and rise from the dead, they are not expecting it. The women go to the tomb expecting an empty body, expecting to find a body. When they go to the disciples and tell them, they're not even believed. No one was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, even though he told them multiple times that he would. Only Peter even went to go and look. And John, from another passage. And I think they weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead because they knew he'd been crucified and buried. And so rather than trust in what he had said, they are letting their circumstances dictate their expectations. And I don't know why, after all Jesus had done, he had raised at least two people from the dead himself, I don't know why they didn't believe. But I can only reflect that I myself often do the same thing. I think many of us do. How many promises are there in the Word of God that we struggle to believe when circumstances rattle our faith? 2 Corinthians 5:7 reminds us that we live by faith and not by sight. And we can live by faith and not by trusting in our circumstances because God is faithful. Now, few of us are called to such great challenge and sacrifice as Helen Rosevere. I thought of another woman of faith, my grandmother, Doris Fry, who certainly never went to Africa. She lived out most of her days in Fort Hancock, Texas, a little town of 1,000 people out in the West Texas desert. Well, Grandma put her faith in Jesus while my mom was in high school. And although my grandmother prayed for her daughters, my mother did not accept Jesus. And I grew up in a non-Christian home where sometimes my mother ridiculed the faith of my grandma to us kids. But I remember when I would go and visit her, she was an amazing grandmother, took us fishing, camping, taught me how to crochet, cook, sew, knit, everything. But she told me stories about Jesus. She'd invite us to come stay with her for vacation Bible school at her church. And everything that I knew about Jesus, I learned from my grandma so that I was prepared when I went later to the University of Texas and people shared the gospel with me, I was prepared to put my faith in Jesus. Now, Grandma died without seeing her daughters come to faith. But 20 years after she died, God answered her prayer because he gave me the privilege of sharing the gospel and leading my mother to Jesus 1 year before she died. And I was actually able to share this with my aunts. And as I think about this, I'm calling one of them next week because she is even older than my mother, and I just want to make sure she's ready. But I'm amazed to think that the Lord answered my grandmother's prayer that she had started praying probably about 60 years prior. Because God is faithful, we can live by faith. And so the next time that you encounter circumstances that shake your faith, or if you are in one now, I encourage you to do two things. One, trust God's word over your circumstances. Look and see what in the word of God can you hold on to. And two, look to Jesus, the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief and suffering. Look to Jesus and pray. And if you don't know what, you know, sometimes our mind is just reeling, how about that simple prayer, Jesus, remember me, because the one who remembers you is at the right hand of the Father even now, and he is interceding for you. Because God is faithful, we can live by faith, and we can trust him for the grace we need to remain faithful. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your great sacrifice. And Lord, we thank you for the promise we have of eternal life. Thank you for your Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And I pray for any woman here today whose faith is being shaken by her circumstances. Would you, Holy Spirit, fill her with assurance? Lord, would you pour out your love into her heart and just surround her and give her a sense of your presence with her? We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, ladies. Remember, you can pick up your book on your way out. We'll also be selling them next week.